We should be eternally grateful to him for sacrificing his life on the cross that he might redeem us from the bondage of sin. We should never take for granted what the Lord has done for us in making it possible for us to be saved. When we think about salvation and what salvation is all about, what salvation means, salvation is variously defined as redemption of man from the bondage of sin, preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity. In order to secure our salvation, the death and suffering of Christ on the cross was necessitated. Now you can go to heaven. Now you can enjoy eternal life. Now you can live at peace with your fellow human beings. Now you can live at peace with yourself. Now you can live at peace with your God. All of that was made possible because Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the scripture lesson that was read just a few moments ago by Brother Motley from Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. Genesis 25. So if you've turned away from that passage, we invite you to turn back again to that passage. I'd like to read the passage over again for the sake of reemphasis, focusing primary attention on verse number 32. Genesis 25, starting with verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau was an outdoorsman. Jacob seems to have been, and in a very real sense, we could describe him as a mama's boy. He liked to hang around the house. He liked to stay on the inside, it seems. Of course, later on, we know he had the opportunity to spend considerable time in the outdoors. But this is how he is described in this particular contextual setting. Esau, a hunter, a man of the field, and I don't want to dispute that. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. The Bible says there was partiality and favoritism shown to these young men. You know, Isaac was the son of a great man, but he was rather ordinary himself. There's not a whole lot exciting about the life of Isaac. He was not a very colorful character. He has been described as a man in the middle. His father was a great man, and his son was a great and intriguing man. Isaac and Rebekah had only two children. They had twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau would become the head of a nation of people who would be known as the Edomites, and the hostility and dissension that existed between Esau and Jacob would continue many, many years down the road, as hostility and dissension between Israel and the Edomites. God had to bring harsh judgment upon Esau's descendants because of how they related to and treated Israel, the descendants of Jacob. God used Jacob in a very mighty way. He became the progenitor or the father of God's people. He became the one through whom the Christ would come, the Messiah would come. He occupies a very serious place in sacred history and in God's plan for the redemption of man. Jacob was born second or last. Esau was born first. Even when you had a set of twins, as in this particular case, you determine which one was the oldest by determining which one came out of the womb first. Interestingly, Jacob and Esau contended with each other even while they were in the womb. Prenatally, there was a struggle between Esau and Jacob. This struggle continued and escalated in life. The Bible says Jacob one day prepared some pottage or stew. Esau came from the field, and he was faint with hunger. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage or stew, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, a word signifying red. And Jacob said, now Jacob was a trickster, Jacob was a swindler, Jacob was a rascal, Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright. I want to buy your birthright with all of the privileges appertaining thereto." Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point of death. I'm at the point to die." You know, sometimes people will say, use that expression, say, "I'm just starving to death." They're nowhere close to starving to death, but they are saying, "I am real hungry." And sometimes when you're real hungry, your thinking becomes distorted. And I think this was the case with Esau. Of course, Esau, I believe, possessed a personal character flaw. I believe he had a character flaw. His character was not sterling. It was not what it should have been. His value system was deficient. He did not regard his birthright as being of the great value that it was. Notice his question: "What profit shall this birthright do to me? What good is my birthright? Right now, I am hungry. Right now, I need some food. This birthright is not going to do me any good if I die of hunger," which was not going to happen. Jacob responded by saying, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, what does that mean, that Esau despised his birthright? He regarded his birthright with a spirit of contempt. He regarded his birthright as being of no real value, of no real significance. See, this birthright doesn't mean anything to me. Right now, I am hungry. What good is this birthright going to do me? So he treated it very lightly. He treated it with contempt. He looked down upon his birthright as not being of very much value. Esau, as the firstborn, had the most noble and honorable rights, as was customary in patriarchal times. The law of primogeniture indicated that one who was the firstborn had special privileges. He got a larger share of the father's estate. And upon the death of the father, he assumed the role of the leading patriarch in the family. Folks looked up to him, and his word pretty much became law. He was a man of power, a man of influence. All of this conveyed by the order of his birth, the fact that he was born first, even if he was a twin, like Esau and Jacob, he still had bequeathed to him that right and all of the blessings, benefits appertaining thereto. Jacob, a calculating and tricky swindler, refused to give his hungry brother food until he agreed to relinquish all rights belonging to the firstborn in the family. That was mean-spirited. That was inconsiderate. That was disrespectful for Jacob to take advantage of his brother, to take advantage of him at a low point in his life, to take advantage of him while he was hungry. In the context of this question, we are presented a picture of a divided family. Notice Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Ideally, they should have each loved both their sons and should have shown no partiality toward either of their sons. They should have treated them rightly and justly and equally, all things being equal. But it's difficult sometimes for parents to maintain that kind of balance. It's very easy for a mother or father to favor one child over another child. It's easy to discriminate against one child and do things for one child that you won't do for the other child. It is bad and imbalanced and unfair and poor parenting for an individual to punish one child for something that they don't punish another child for. It's unfair to reward one child for a certain accomplishment and deny a reward to a different child for making the same accomplishment. So we have to fight the fleshly tendency to show partiality to one child over another. Now, some people might be saying, now, how do you know? What do you know about partiality between children? Because you don't have but one. I don't have but one, but I'm one of 15. And so I know something about partiality. I know something about having a sense of balance and having a sense of equality as parents relate to their children. Esau's gnawing hunger influenced him to sell his birthright. He reasoned, I'm at the point of death, so what value is this birthright to me? Hunger, unfortunately, has forced many into compromise and submission. It turned the hearts of the children of Israel in the wilderness and incited them to murmur and complain when they were hungry. Exodus 16, 1 through 3. Hunger, however, did not cause Christ to cave. Hunger did not affect the loyalty of Christ, who is our example. You remember while he was being tempted of Satan in the wilderness, Jesus was hungry. He was at a point of weakness, much more so than was Esau in our contextual setting here in Genesis 25. Now, Jesus had every reason to be hungry. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. And afterwards, the scripture says he was hungry. And the very first temptation Satan presented him with was, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. Jesus did not buckle. Jesus did not cave in. Jesus stood his ground. Jesus had within his possession an appropriate scriptural response to the challenge of Satan hurled at him. Jesus said, in quoting from Deuteronomy 8 and verse number 3, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He said, there are some things that are more important than satisfying one's physical hunger, spiritual values, spiritual principles, moral principles, right and wrong, respect for and loyalty to God take precedence over the gratifying of physical desires, even the foundational, fundamental desire for food. You remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus was conversing with the woman at the well, he got caught up in his conversation with her. And when the disciples came back, Jesus in that context let them know that I'm not worried about eating lunch. My meat is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And what he was saying in essence was is that my appetite is subordinated, my physical appetite for food, to my spiritual appetite for doing the will of God. In other words, he was saying that the physical food can wait. I have spiritual things to take care of. And in reality, we see that not only as it was exemplified in the life of Christ in the context of the conversation and the encounter he had with the Samaritan woman at the well, but we also see that the same spirit overcame and overwhelmed the woman. She, in the context of talking with Jesus, she recognized that the spiritual is to take precedence over the physical. Now, I know why we can rightly conclude that this Samaritan woman had reached a point where she subordinated her physical needs to her spiritual needs. The Bible says, and the very purpose for which she came to the well was to draw water. But after her encounter with Jesus, the Bible says that she left her water pot, verse number 28, and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. But the Bible says the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man. Water, all of a sudden, wasn't that important. The physical was subordinated to the spiritual. She's saying, I need to tell somebody about this man. I need to tell somebody about the Messiah. I need to tell somebody about this prophet. This is no ordinary man. This is the one of whom the prophet spoke. This is the one who is the Son of God. She said, accomplishing the spiritual mission of sharing the message of God is vitally more important than drawing physical water from a physical well. In essence, Jesus gave her water, but it was not from the physical well. Jesus subordinated the physical to the spiritual. Verses 31 and 32, in the meantime, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. We've got your lunch here. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? He said, Is somebody brought him some food from McDonald's? Did somebody stop by Wendy's and get him something while we were gone? Now, I know they didn't have McDonald's and Wendy's back then, but I'm just making a point. Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You know, what's going to satisfy my appetite is to do the will of the Father. Do you have a spiritual appetite that can only be satisfied by you committing yourself to actually doing the will of the Father? Esau was governed by the grasshopper philosophy of life. Live for the moment. Have and do what you wish now, regardless of what evils and hardships it may produce in the future. His philosophy was, let us eat and drink today, for tomorrow we die. This kind of thinking has fastened itself to the majority of the people. Their attitude is causing many to sell their birthrights, but their souls, not their birthrights, but their souls for a new version of a mess of pottage. Jesus asked, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The most valuable thing you have, the most valuable thing that I have, is my soul. Many are selling their precious souls for the paltry pleasures of sin, which only last for a season. What poor traitors, what a poor deal that people will sell out their souls for material things and for transitory physical pleasures. Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The poet was right who said, pleasures are as poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed like the snowflake in the river, there a moment, then gone forever. Esau should have realized that some things, honor, right, loyalty, God's respect, man's respect, and self-respect are dearer than life. This view of life sustained Paul in the hour of death. He was able to say, "The time of my departure is at hand. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. This was his view of gains and losses in life. Thus facing severe hardships, he could say, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. And he was not alone. Unsung heroes by the thousands have died for causes more precious than life. It is not how long we live, but how we live that really counts. Esau surely would not have traded if Jacob had approached him under different circumstances, but he did yield. He caved, and consequently was called hundreds of years later a profane person. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Let us be wary, for we too must make many decisions under unfavorable conditions and in times of weakness. Matthew 24, verse 41, the disciples at a crucial time in the life of Jesus, they fell asleep. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Esau just made a bad trade. There were two boys on the Tennessee River, and the waters were very powerful, and as they raged down the stream, the boys looked up. There were two of the boys. They looked up and they saw a barge made of logs that were fastened or latched to each other. And on that barge, there was a solitary rabbit. Just one rabbit. And one of the boys impulsively, wearing his overalls, jumped into the river, the raging river, made his way out to the barge, got himself up on the barge, took that rabbit, placed that rabbit inside his overhaul jumper in an effort to save the rabbit. But then the boat or the barge turned to the side and threw the boy into the water along with the rabbit. He perished. He died. When they finally, the rescuers, pulled him ashore, laid his dead body there on the bank of the river, they reached into his overhaul jumper. They pulled out the dead rabbit. His companion, his friend, the other boy, with tears rolling down his cheeks, he said, "And to think that my friend gave his life for this dead rabbit. What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" this young man in an impetuous and impulsive act sacrificed his life for a rabbit. You know, sometimes you're driving down the road and a deer or a rabbit or possum or coon or dog will run across the road. You hate to hit one of them, but you have to be careful, because there have been people who have swerved to avoid hitting the animal, lost control of their vehicle, and perished in the resulting wreck. I love animals myself. But the value of a dog or a cat or a rabbit is not equal to my value, because I'm made in the image of God and I possess a soul, which is the most important thing I own. Do you value your soul? Or do you treated with contempt, disrespected, regarded as not being of any real significant value at all? If you really value your soul, don't sell out for a modern day mess of pottage of stew, but bow in humble submission to the will of God, making sure that your life is in proper alignment with his will. You're here and you're already a Christian, but you've fallen by the wayside. You've lapsed into a tragic state of unfaithfulness. Don't remain in that position. Through repentance, confession, and prayer, you can be restored. If you're here and you need to become a Christian this evening, recognize the value of your eternal soul and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing that he died for your sins and mine, that he was buried and he arose again the third day. Believe that he is indeed the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Son of God and God the Son. Believe that with all of your heart, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and arise from the watery grave to walk in the newness of life. Don't despise the value of your soul. Don't treat with contempt what Jesus did on the cross to save it. Will you come as we together stand as we sing?
Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. We'll fight manfully on, hurt on, passions of doom. Look ever to Jesus. Jesus will carry on.